The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com. As I contemplate why we are here this morning and what we are celebrating, I can't think of any weightier, more significant questions that anyone in this room could possibly ask themselves than the following two questions. Number one, what does the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean? For in asking that question, we are acknowledging an irreversible fact of world history. In fact, so significant was the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that time and world history are interpreted with reference to him. Every date before his coming is followed by the letters BC to signify that it took place before Christ. And every date after his coming is followed by the letters AD, which in Latin stand for Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord, to signify that it takes place in the era, the epoch, after his birth. Now, for world history to be interpreted with reference to the life and coming of one man, it is obvious that this one man is set apart from every other man and woman, for that matter, who has ever walked this earth, which is in itself a remarkable claim. Because there have been many people who have walked this earth, many people who have shaped and have shaken world history, for better or for worse. So it's obvious that this one man, born in Bethlehem and crucified outside of Jerusalem under the authority of Pontius Pilate, the fifth governor of the Roman province of Judea, that this one man is set apart from every other human being to ever walk this earth. And certainly we could point to a number of things about him that set him apart from everyone else. The uniqueness of his teachings, the uniqueness of his signs and his wonders and his miracles, the uniqueness of his sinless life. But at the end of the day, there's one decisive matter that sets him apart from everyone else. It's this. Unlike others, his body is not suffering rot or decay in a grave in the earth. That's what sets him apart. This man was resurrected 3 days after his unjust execution, just as he previously predicted on a number of occasions. It's one thing to rise from the dead. It's another thing to rise from the dead after you've been telling people that you're going to do that for 3 years. So, asking the question, what does the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean, acknowledges the most significant event in world history. But the question also assumes that there was and still is meaning in his resurrection. It means, first of all, that he is who he says he was. He is who he said he was, the Son of God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, the Savior of the world, the only way that sinners can be forgiven and reconciled to God. That's what he claimed. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead authenticates and proves the validity of all of his truth claims all of the Old Testament scriptures that he claimed pointed ultimately to him. And it also validates all of the New Testament scriptures that are centered on him. Not only does the resurrection mean that he is who he claimed to be, but it also means, secondly, that he accomplished by his life and by his death what he said he would accomplish. Prior to his death, he said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He claimed that his blood would be shed as a sacrifice for many for the forgiveness of sins. And the resurrection proves that this is exactly what he did. Otherwise, God would have left him in the grave if he was a liar. But because his sacrifice on behalf of his people was perfect and acceptable in the eyes of God the Father raised him from the grave. The resurrection was God the Father saying, "Amen," to Jesus' final utterance on the cross, "It is finished." What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean? It means that he is who he claimed to be and that he accomplished what he came to accomplish. But that's the first significant question that you can ask yourself this morning. There's a second one. The second question includes the same wording as the first, but it adds an element that not only personalizes the first question, but also determines where you will spend eternity. The second question you must ask yourself this morning is, what does the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean to me? To me. It's a fact of world history, but not a fact that you and I can afford to ignore. The Apostle Paul said that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The logic of what Paul is saying to us ought to grip us. To ignore this fact of history and to fail in your heart, as Paul says, to believe that God raised his son from the dead, you will perish. The resurrection of Christ is full of meaning and full of significance, with or without it meaning anything to you. But if you're going to be saved and not lost and not cast away into eternal punishment in the day when this same Son of God returns to judge the world, the resurrection needs to be something that you treasure and that you hold dear in your heart, that is, at the core of all that you are. To believe in the heart is more than intellectual assent and acknowledgement, for even the devil believes that Jesus of Nazareth has risen from the dead. To believe in your heart that God raised his son from the dead is to submit the totality of your life to the truth claims of the Lord Jesus Christ and to rest and to rejoice evermore in all that he accomplished by his life and by his death and, yes, by his resurrection. To believe in your heart that God raised his son from the dead is to revolve the entirety of your life around his risen life by turning from the sin for which he died and treasuring the God who delivered his son over to death for our sins. That's what it means to believe in your heart. None of this easy believism today that can just be passed off as nothing more than mere intellectual assent. Yeah, I believe that happened. No, you believe this and your life changes from the inside out. Everything changes. Everything becomes new if you believe this. As Christians, we tend to think of Christ's resurrection only in terms of validation and vindication. We rejoice, and rightly so, in the fact that the resurrection validates all of our Lord's truth claims. All of the Old Testament scriptures that he claimed were about him, and all of the New Testament writings that center on him. And of course, all of that is true. The resurrection proves, as Jesus said it would, that he came down from heaven, and that the authority by which he taught, the authority by which he cast out demons, the authority by which he healed the sick and raised the dead, And even the authority given to the disciples afterwards to write what we now know to be the New Testament was the authority of God himself. That's what the resurrection proves. And we also rejoice in the fact that the resurrection is God's way of vindicating his Son, showing to the world that the sacrifice of his Son was accepted, and that because he tasted death as the punishment for sin, not his own sins, for he had none to answer for, but for the sins of his people, he didn't need to stay dead. The resurrection says he doesn't need to stay dead. God has decreed that the punishment for sin is what? Death. And had Jesus sinned even once, his body would have remained in the tomb. Because death is what sin results in. But he didn't die for his sins. He died for the sins of his people. So for God to allow his sinless Son, who died for our sins, not his own, to rot in the grave as a sinner, like every other sinner, God himself would be unjust. God would be unjust to leave him there. And so God raised him from the dead, and in so doing, vindicated his perfect, righteous life. You see, as the wages of sin is death, the wages of righteousness is life. And in the case of our sinless Savior, he experiences death as the wages for our sin, but 3 days after dying, God the Father vindicated him by raising him to life, because the wages of righteousness is life. Death can lay claim on a sinner, but it can lay no claim on a perfectly righteous man. And by the way, there's only been one of those. That's why Peter in Acts chapter 2 said concerning Jesus, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be seized by it. It was impossible for death to lay hold of Jesus forever, because he was a righteous man, the only righteous man. If the body of Jesus were still rotting away in the earth, it would mean that either, number one, he is dead because of his sin, or number two, that God is unjust in that he allowed the flesh of his Holy One to experience corruption, the corruption that comes with death. But thank God none of those is true. He's not in the grave. God vindicated him, set his seal of approval on him, and he stands as the high priest and mediator at the right hand of God, even this morning, able and willing to save every one of you who come to him this morning. So we rejoice in the resurrection in that it not only validates the truth claims of the Lord Jesus and of both the Old and New Testaments, but it's God's way of vindicating his Son for his spotlessly righteous life, even though he tasted death as the wages for the sins of his people. And I would submit to you there's a third category that we should be thinking about when we think about the resurrection. There's another aspect of the resurrection that ought to captivate our hearts and fuel the fires of our worship this morning. We need to think of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ in terms of validation, vindication, and inauguration. Inauguration. The word inauguration, as you know, refers to the beginning of something. The beginning of something. We use it today to refer to the formal admission of a new president into office. The inaugural ceremony marks the beginning of his presidency. It's the beginning of his term. Well, the biblical authors, specifically the Apostle Paul, described the resurrection of Jesus as the beginning of something infinitely glorious. This morning, like every Sunday morning, we have the great honor of considering the happiest, most splendid event since the creation of the world. And that is not an exaggeration. The most splendid event since the creation of the world, the inauguration of the new creation. The inauguration of the new creation. We're considering the moment when, being loosed from the pangs of death, the Son of God, as the last Adam, emerges from that garden tomb to be the head of a new humanity, no longer associated with the old humanity and the old head of the old humanity, Adam. This is the moment when a man finally stood, body and soul, wholly beyond the reach of the curse. Can you imagine it? This is that moment everything since Genesis 3 had been waiting for. J.R.R. Tolkien referred to that moment as the greatest eucatastrophe. The EU, the U prefix, means good in Greek. A eulogy is a good word. The euangelion is the good news. Tolkien says that the resurrection is the greatest eucatastrophe. So when he referred to the resurrection as a eucatastrophe, he was saying that not only was it a catastrophe, a catastrophic event, radically shaking and disrupting world history, but Tolkien says it's a good catastrophe, a good catastrophic event. Writing to Christopher, his son, Tolkien explained, "A eucatastrophe is the sudden, happy turn in a story which pierces you with a joy that brings tears. Your whole nature, chained in a material cause and effect, the chain of death, feels this sudden relief as if a major limb out of joint had suddenly snapped back." You see, Adam sinned, brought death, brought pain, brought misery, brought thorns, brought suffering, he brought chaos, he brought disaster, and he brought judgment. And Christ takes all of that into that garden tomb with him. And 3 days later, just as God breathed into the first Adam the breath of life, he breathes again into the last Adam, raises him from death, and forever changes the direction of world history. For 3 days, that otherwise unremarkable tomb in Jerusalem became the womb of the new creation. I say that again. For those 3 days, that otherwise unremarkable tomb in that garden became the womb of the new creation. And from that womb emerged the firstborn from the dead. The first fruits of a harvest of life. And it had to be so. Jesus said in John 12, 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And that is exactly what has happened. Christ, the seed of the new creation, dies, is placed into the earth, and 3 days later he emerges from the ground as the first fruits of a glorious, irreversible harvest of life that will go on until the end of the age. That's how we're to think of the resurrection. It is validation. It is vindication. But oh, friends, it is also the inauguration of something so glorious and irreversible. The beginning of the new creation. In Genesis 3:14, the Lord Jesus identifies himself as the beginning of God's creation. And I think G.K. Beale, in his shorter commentary on the book of Revelation, is spot on when he says that Christ's self-introduction here as the beginning of the creation of God goes back to John's description of Christ in chapter 1, verse 5, as the firstborn of the dead, and to the declaration of Christ and the vision that he was dead and is now alive forevermore. Christ is the beginning of God's creation refers to not the events surrounding the world's creation and foundation, but to the resurrection, the new creation expected in the latter days. In the same way as Paul describes Christ in Colossians 1:18 as the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Well, when we turn our gaze this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I recognize that we don't have time to go through all the details of this, this is exactly how Paul thinks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in terms of inauguration, the beginning of something glorious and wonderfully irreversible. It can't be undone. And that's the good news this morning. As that stone rolled away from that tomb, that was God's way of rolling all of history to its appointed secure end. Because of the influence of the world and what they thought true spirituality was, the Corinthian church had adopted a view that basically stated that the body was bad and that the spirit or the soul was that which was good and needed to be released from the body in order for it to live in true freedom. And you can see how that was appealing because the Bible oftentimes talks about the flesh in a very negative way. So for this subtle false teaching to enter into the Corinthian church, it also met with some truth and some aspects of the truth. And they merged and it created havoc in the church. It created divisions. It created the abuse of the Lord's Supper and the abuse of spiritual gifts and a whole plethora of immorality within the church. That's how false teaching works. As Gordon Fee put it, in the Corinthians' view, by the reception of the Holy Spirit, and especially the gift of tongues, they thought that they had already entered the true spirituality that is to be. Already they had begun a form of angelic existence in which the body was unnecessary and unwanted and would finally be destroyed. I think Joe did a good job touching on this last week, so I won't go into detail. But for them, the idea of a future bodily resurrection was both undesirable and unnecessary. In their minds, why in the world would anyone ever want to be reunited with their body for all eternity? They said, no, the goal of life is to be liberated from this body and to live in the spirit forever. And that's what Paul's addressing in this chapter. He begins by calling their attention to the objective reality of Christ's death and resurrection in verses 1 through 11. It's there where we find Paul's summary of the work of Christ. It's there where he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive." That's Paul's way of saying, go ask around. Christianity isn't trying to hide anything. It's not some Gnostic, mystic religion that can only be given to you without any kind of, with just blind faith. He says, go and investigate it. That's Paul's way of saying, go ask around. 500 witnesses at one time. He says, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then in verses 12 through 34, Paul labors to show the logical inconsistency of denying a future bodily resurrection. We need guys like Paul in the church today to look at the world, to look at the culture and say, this is the logical conclusions that your worldview is headed to. This is where this kind of thinking will lead you. But we have guys afraid to say that today. We see the world going in all kinds of godless directions without any reference to God or to truth. And Paul says, let me show you the logical inconsistencies that would lead you be led to if you follow this path. That's exactly what Paul does in verses 12 through 34. He shows them. And in verses 12 through 19, he presents five if-then statements that Joe covered last week. He says, if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised, verse 13. Number two, if Christ is not raised, then Paul's message and all Christian faith is vain. Number three, if Christ is not raised, then God himself is implicated, because we're saying that he raised Jesus from the dead, if in fact he didn't. Number four, if Christ has not been raised, Paul says, then all believers of all time are still dead and will forever remain in their sins. Forever. And number five, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then all Christians, Christians of all people, are most to be pitied. He says, if Christ is not raised, you are the most pathetic people on the face of the planet, because you've staked your entire eternity on the Lord Jesus' resurrection. Well, then in verses 20 through 28, Paul basically says, but Christ is raised. And this is what that means. We pick it up here in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Notice what he says here. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first fruits of those believers who have died. The first fruits. That word is so full of implications and so filled with meaning, so pregnant with meaning and significance. The first fruits were the first fruits of a harvest. You have an empty field, an unfruitful field, and you go and you tend it and you cultivate it and you plant it, you plant seeds or whatever. And what happens with those first fruits that appear is you realize that there's more to come after this. This is the first crop, the first harvest. And from this point on, as we continue to farm this field and cultivate, there's going to be more fruit after this. But this is the first crop. This is the first fruit. That's what Paul is saying. When Jesus emerged from that garden tomb, he became the first person, the first aspect, the first man who will eventually occupy the new earth. Many brothers and sisters coming after him, also risen from the dead. But he became the first, the first. The first fruits means that, well, it implies guarantee. It also implies down payment. How do we have any kind of guarantee that God will raise us from the dead? Well, Paul says here, he's the first fruits. Starts with him. That is our hope this morning. The new creation has been inaugurated with that very first breath that he took in those resurrected lungs. It began, and it's only being carried out more and more and more as the Great Commission continues to spread throughout the whole earth. And we all await what? The redemption of our bodies. Can you imagine the sight on that day when Christ, as the first fruits, calls all of his people to rise from death, all of his people from believing Abel to the last elect sinner just before his coming, when they all are resurrected? Those who are alive, obviously, at his coming, being transformed, being changed in the twinkling of an eye, you know, bypassing death. But ultimately, we see that there is a glorious resurrection to come. Can you just see the earth sprouting these glorified bodies all over the place, emerging to come and stand before the Lamb and to stand before God on his throne? What a harvest. Paul says Christ is the first fruits. It's going to come. It's bound to happen. It's irreversible. Joe read it in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, that if the spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. What a glorious reality that the future resurrection will be the work of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and according to Romans 8, 11, the work of the Spirit, giving life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in us. Well, he goes on. And we read here, he's not only the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. It says, for as, verse 21, as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him, namely God. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Christ resurrecting all his people, handing the kingdom over to his Father. Again, that's Isaiah 53, the will of Yahweh prospering in the hand of the Messiah. That's Christ accomplishing all of God's redemptive purposes, beginning with his death and resurrection. And it's wonderful here. He says the reason we will be risen is because of our union with Christ. He describes the two lines of humanity, if you will. Adam, and in him, all die. But in Christ, the end product will be life. This has massive implications for everyone in this room right now. Because what Paul would say, you know, Paul was very different than all of us, but most theologians in our day. Paul saw two classes of people. In Paul's mind, there were those who are under Adam and those who are in Christ. Those in Adam and those in Christ. Those in Christ are not simply taken out of Adam and put into Christ, but they're literally born into Christ. That's the whole meaning of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and following, is that we're born again into a living hope. God can't take an old, dead, God-hating sinner somehow out of Christ and now in, out of Adam and now into Christ. No, we're literally birthed anew. We're made new creatures in Christ by the supernatural work of the Spirit. We are born, even as we are born in Adam, we are born again into Christ, our new covenant head, the head of the new creation. He doesn't simply take us out and put us in. We die in Adam, and then we die with Christ, and then we're raised with Christ in Christ. That's the glory of Romans 5 and the glory of 1 Corinthians 15. We're born into this as new creatures in Christ, which means his destiny is our destiny. His future is our future. His glorious resurrection guarantees our future resurrection. In verses 29 through 34, Paul goes on and says, again, Christ is raised, and here's some further implications. Notice what he says in verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? In other words, why do this practice? You're denying by this practice what you say you believe or what you don't believe. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and so, or the future resurrection of the dead, it's more likely that they didn't deny the resurrection of Christ, but Paul helped them to see that because you're denying a future resurrection of the body, you have to deny the resurrection of Christ because you are linked with him. And if he is risen, that guarantees your resurrection. So when you deny your resurrection, logical conclusion here, you're saying that he wasn't raised and you will be raised in him and through him. And if you don't believe in the resurrection, then why are you baptizing people? Now, that's not a practice that he condemns here or that he condones. We're not sure exactly what that means. We're not given any instructions in the rest of the New Testament that we should be doing this at all. But Paul's simply saying, look, your practice contradicts what you're saying. Another implication, verse 30. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Or an obvious reference, not to animals. And people say, well, he was thrown into the arenas. No, Romans did not do that with their own citizens. He's more than likely referring to the beastly individuals he encountered at Ephesus, which you can read about in the book of Acts. If the dead are not raised, he says, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If Christ is not raised, let's just be like the rest of the world. If Christ is not raised, and if there's no resurrection in the future for us, why are we here? As Joe mentioned last week, why does he drive an hour to get to here on Sunday mornings? Why did you wake up this morning? Why did you comb your hair to come to this place if Christ is not raised and if we are not going to be raised? This is all a joke. This is all myth and fairy tale and baptized optimism. We're just hoping for something and it's all vain. He says, let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the mindset of the world, right? And the world does not believe that he is risen. Eat and drink, tomorrow we die. Enjoy right now. Enjoy your toys. Enjoy your cash. Enjoy this world. Tomorrow we die. But that's not the Christian worldview. And Paul encourages them, do not be deceived. He says, bad company ruins good morals. In other words, wherever you're getting this stuff from, it doesn't just affect your doctrine. It affects your life, your morals. He says, wake up from your slumber, your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. And I say this to your shame, Paul says. And there he concludes the section of showing them the logical inconsistency of denying a future resurrection. And then he comes to the last section, verses 35 through 58, where he elaborates on the certainty and the nature of our future resurrection bodies. But first, in verses 36 through 44, notice how he touches on the reasonableness of the resurrection. That it makes the most, it makes sense, he's saying. And he points to nature. And he's saying nature's really a parable of what's to come. In verse 35, someone, he obviously anticipates an objection. And the objector says, well, then how are, okay, Paul, we'll give that to you. You've showed us our logical inconsistency of denying our future resurrection. Now, Paul, how are the dead raised then? What's it going to be like? With what kind of body do they come? And he picks up in verse 36. He says, you foolish person. Notice the examples he gives to show the reasonableness of the resurrection. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Remember, just like Jesus said in John chapter 12, unless this grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, if it's buried, it brings forth much fruit. So Paul points to seeds and he says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. He's saying your body has to die in order to be raised. And verse 37, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body, this seed, as he has chosen. And to each kind of seed, its own body. He's referring to seeds now. He's not referring to believers just yet. For not all flesh is the same. Second example, not just seeds, but now the body of animals and the bodies of humans. Look, for not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another kind for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another. Well, he gives an example of that. There is one glory of the sun. There's one of the heavenly bodies. Another glory of the moon, another heavenly body. And another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. Paul's point here is that everything that exists is given a skin, if you will, a body suitable to its environment, to its surroundings. That's why human beings don't have scales. That'd be pretty creepy if they did. That's why human beings don't have wings like birds, because we're not created to fly. We're created to be here doing what we're doing here. So God gives us minds, and he gives us intellect, and he gives us powers of reasoning, and he gives us bodies suitable to our purpose and our environment. And Paul's saying what he's going to get at here is that realm there is a realm of life and immortality and beauty and power. And in order to survive and to thrive and to live in that environment, you must have glory and beauty and a body of incorruptible power in order to reside there with God forever. That's his point here. So it's the reasonableness of the resurrection body. Then he says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. The body that is sown into the ground is perishable. What is raised on the last day is imperishable, cannot die. Again, Jesus' body is the first fruits of these future glorified bodies. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and many of us can identify with that weakness now, especially those of you who are nearing the end of your years. You acknowledge that your body will be sown in weakness in that grave. But oh, brother, sister, it will be raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a supernatural body or a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual, or better translation, supernatural body, just like our Lord Jesus. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And we must not think that he's talking about something immaterial. Jesus had a resurrected spirit body, but it was a body nonetheless. We tend to think spiritual, and we tend to think that we can go through it, and we can, it's like a ghost body. That's not what he's talking about here. Body is body throughout the entire context of 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus, the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual, or the supernatural. The first man, Adam, was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, as was. And now, when we get to these verses, verses 45 through 49, he now not only touches on the reasonableness of the resurrected body, but he now touches on the certainty of our future resurrected body. He says in verse 49, again, the first man became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, verse 47, the man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. These are all those who are in Christ. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. How are the dead raised, Paul? They're going to bear the image of the man of heaven, raised in power, raised in glory, raised imperishable, raised with glory and splendor. That's how the dead are going to be raised. And then as we come to the conclusion here, verses 50 through 57, he touches one last time on the necessity of the resurrection body, the necessity of it. He says it makes sense from creation. Everything is given a body suitable to its environment. But now he says it's going to happen. Notice verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, you cannot enter the place where God and his glory dwell in your natural body, flesh and blood. In these eyes that we have, if we see him in these bodies, we'd perish. No one can see God in these bodies and live. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, verse 51, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Not all of us will die, he says. But we shall be changed, transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Go through the Old Testament, and this last trumpet is always the end of a battle. And we shall be changed, he says. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So the dead at the Lord's coming will be changed imperishable, and we who are alive shall be changed as well. And verse 53 says, for this perishable body must, that's an important word, has to put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. What a picture, right? What clothes are you going to wear throughout eternity? Put on the imperishable in the resurrection. That's what's going to happen. Gordon Fee states so well, the long chain of decay and death inaugurated by the first Adam will finally be irrevocably broken by the last Adam. Stephen Wellham writes, death itself, the last enemy, finally and definitively will be destroyed. Finally and definitively be destroyed. And now notice how Paul ends. As he continues in verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, on that glorious day, he says, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Direct quote coming from Isaiah 25:8. That glorious chapter where it's seen that God would swallow up death forever by his work through the Messiah. Death is swallowed up in victory. And then Paul does something different here in this middle clause beginning in verse 55. Yes, he's quoted Isaiah 25, but then he begins to taunt here in this middle phrase. He says, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? What a fitting way to conclude this amazing section. I would liken 1 Corinthians 15 to be in the same nature and massiveness as Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is about no condemnation and no separation and no accusation that can come against us. And 1 Corinthians 15 is that no death will keep God's purposes from coming to pass in resurrecting his children in suit after their resurrected elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is glorious. Oh, death, he says, where is your victory? The very thing that Paul is taunting here is the very thing that people fear. Isn't that true of the last year? We live in fear. Hebrews chapter 2 says that the natural man, apart from the work of regeneration, is enslaved to the fear of death. Our greetings because of this have turned to, all right, we'll see you later, to be safe, be well. Why? Because there's this undercurrent beyond all that we do and all that we are, that we're trying to stay alive. We're just trying to survive. We're trying to avoid death. Friends, it's coming. You will die. Every one of you will die. COVID might take my body. A disease might take my body. Cancer might eat away at my brain 5 years from now. But I can look in the face of death and say, where's your victory? What all do you have? What more do you have? Can you do that? Can you look death in the eye and say, oh, the first fruits have already appeared, risen from the dead 3 days after his death, and he will raise up all after him. It's fitting that he ends with a taunt here. Fear death? No, Paul says, taunt death. Exult in your victory. Notice that this theology, this high, rich theology, should always lead to a glorified doxology. This is worship here. Paul doesn't end and say, well, this is the end, this is the conclusion of my theological treatise on the resurrection of the body and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's move on to this. No, he explodes. That's what theology should do. It should cause your heart and your mind to just burst and explode in worship of God and in taunting of death, man's greatest enemy. It's glorious. Well, he says, the sting of death is sin. But as he said early on, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So that settles that. Next, the power of sin is the law. Well, Christ fulfilled the law as well. Thus, he says, thanks be to God, verse 57, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And does Paul just walk away? Does Paul just explode with worship and explode with triumph and taunting of man's greatest enemy, death? No, he turns to the Corinthians, this problem of a church, and he says, therefore. Theology should always lead you to a therefore. Worship should always lead you to a therefore. Therefore, he says, my beloved, whom I love and long for, you are my beloved. Paul says, my beloved, my dear ones in Christ, I love you, Paul says. Therefore, be steadfast. That is, be committed. Don't move. Throw your anchor down on this resurrection. Throw your anchor down on this resurrected Christ. Be steadfast. Don't let the winds of Corinth lead you astray. Don't let the winds of your culture define who you are and what will become of you. He says, no, be steadfast. Secondly, be immovable, he says. Don't move. Stand on the gospel. You remember what he said in the very beginning? This is the gospel on which you stand and by which you are being saved. Continue your stand on the glorious good news of the gospel of our crucified and risen Savior. Stand fast, stand firm there. Don't move from there. And he says, always abounding or always giving yourself over to the work of the Lord. Who is this Lord? Well, previous verse, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Give yourself again and again and again, as long as you have breath, to be about Christ's work. What is that work? Go into all the world. Proclaim my good news. Make disciples. Mark them in baptism. And see to it that they mature by you calling them to observe all that I have commanded you. Give yourself to the work of the Lord. Let that be your business. Let that be your occupation. Let that be what drives you to stay up at night to pray for the work of the Lord. Let that be the one thing that drives and propels your life forward, is the work of the Lord. Doing the will of God, being instructed and led and being obedient to the word of God. That is all entailed in doing the work of the Lord. Knowing. Now, he says, as you work, as you give yourself fully, you're to know something. And here's how Paul wraps up this glorious section on the resurrection. Knowing that your labor, your work in the Lord, in Christ, is not in vain. It's not empty. Why? Because the tomb is not empty. Everything you do for him, every time you deny yourself and follow him, and every time you open your mouth to speak up for him, even when it's hard, it's not in vain, he says. Because Christ is risen, and you will be risen. He's the first fruits. We're the later crops. We'll be risen as well. What's up, later crop fellowship? That's us. We're going to be risen. It's wonderful. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So what does the resurrection of Christ mean? It means that he is who he claimed to be. What has he claimed to be? Read your Bibles, read your New Testament, read all that he claimed to be. And all of that, understand that all of that is true. Secondly, it means that God has vindicated him. God has accepted the sacrifice on your behalf. And because of that, you stand justified before a holy God this morning. And nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Tribulation, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, none of these things, Paul says, can separate us. Why? Because Christ has overcome the grave. And we are in him. We're no longer in Adam. We've been born into Christ. His future is our future. Thirdly, what does it mean? It means that Christ has inaugurated the new creation. Beginning with what? Beginning with his resurrected, glorified body. And now, as he's calling his disciples to himself, and later on he will breathe into them the Holy Spirit, his disciples, and they'll go out and make and mark and mature disciples, and as disciples are being made and sinners are being born again, what's happening? We're seeing more and more of the field growing green and green and green, and finally the harvest will be at the end of the age when all of us are shining like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Glorious harvest to come. But secondly, what does it mean to you? That's what it means, with or without you acknowledging it. That's what it means, whether you receive it or not. It means that objectively, whether or not subjective you steps into the picture. That's what it means. It's a fact of world history. But what does it mean to you? And here's where your eternity comes into the picture. Is it what you treasure? Is it what you've denied yourself and carried up your cross for? Is it the reason you do what you do? Because he's been raised. Why deny myself today? Why read the word of God today? Why meet with the church today? Because the church's head has been risen. If you don't believe this, then I would encourage you, don't waste your time. If this is all a foolish fairy tale, well, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die, and that's the end of it. Get all you can now. Your life is meaningless. The world is meaningless. You're just a cosmic accident. That's all you are. That's what the world wants you to believe. It's funny. Again, logical conclusions. You're a cosmic accident in the universe, but find meaning in your life. Go to college. Do this. Do that. Do that. Do that. There's a meaning for you. Hunt for that meaning. When you find it, don't claim that you found it, because it might be different from my meaning and I might get a... It just goes on and on. It's logically inconsistent. Oh, but he is risen. So give yourself over to this. To you who believe, treasure this Christ. Cling to this Christ. Continue to call upon this Christ. Trust him. Who he is, and trust everything that God has said. Because he is risen, you can trust God's will as laid out for us in the pages of the Old and New Testaments. You can bank your eternity on it. You can. What else does it mean for you? Well, it means that you can rejoice and rest in the finished work of the cross and on the ongoing work of him as our high priest. And lastly, this is what it means for you. As a believer, wait joyfully for your resurrection. Oh, I pray that it's in our generation, his return. We see him face to face when we are awakened in his likeness. When this mortality is clothed with immortality. When this perishable is clothed with the imperishable, you say, but how do I wait? How do I wait? Always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's stand.